Good morning.
Good morning, Steve.
You can turn to Exodus chapter 7. And last time we looked at the first half of Exodus chapter 7, and this is the portion of Scripture where we begin to see the action taking place between God through Moses and Aaron, and Pharaoh. And last time as we began the chapter, we saw that initial confrontation where God had told Pharaoh to go and confront, Moses to go and confront Pharaoh. And he had equipped him. He had equipped him with a rod. He had equipped him with a miracle of his hand becoming leprous. And he had told him he would be with him. And so we find that Moses had gone and he had displayed those things before the children of Israel. They said, "We're on board, we're with you," probably thinking that it was just going to happen instantaneously. And so last time we saw that Moses confronted Pharaoh and he told him, "You know, God has sent me, the God of the Hebrews, and he's told me to tell you to let his people go so they can go and worship him in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know this God that you're talking about." So Moses cast down the rod that became a serpent. And then we saw that the magicians, the soothsayers of Egypt, were able to duplicate that. And we looked at that a little bit. And so today we're going to move forward. And we're going to hopefully look at the first three plagues or judgments that God brought on the Egyptians. Before we do that, though, I want to look at a couple of things. I would like for us to consider God's declared purpose in bringing these judgments on the Egyptians. And then I would like us to look a little bit at the structure of those judgments. And then we're going to dive into the first three. So his declared purpose, we find it really scattered through about four chapters, as it were, starting at chapter 7 and going through chapter 10. But before I get to that, I want to read one passage over in chapter 9. And I'm going to snatch it out of context. But you'll get what I'm not using it out of context. I'm just not going to read the context. And so in this case, God says this. He said, "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in the earth." Now, it's interesting, if you read that in the New Living, it's a little bit more direct. It says, "By now I could have lifted my hand and struck you and your people with a plague and wiped you off the face of the earth." So what's God saying? If I wanted to, it could have been just like that. We didn't have to go through these 10 stages of plagues for me to make you release Israel. So he's telling us that, and I think that's important as we begin to walk through these. God has a purpose in how he is bringing these judgments onto the Egyptians. He could have simply caused them to go to sleep. He could have caused them to all die. He could have frozen them in place to where they couldn't move. He could have done any number of things, and the Israelites could have simply walked out of Egypt. But that's not how he chose to do it. And so I want us to consider what he has told us about what he's doing. So in chapter 7, verse 1, we saw this last time. He says, "Pay close attention to this." This is talking to Moses. "I will make you seem like God to Pharaoh and your brother Aaron to be your prophet." So one thing he's doing, he's taking this out of just the political realm. It's not just a debate between the leaders of one nation versus another. He is elevating them to a status before Pharaoh where he recognizes their power and authority. So that's one thing he's doing. In verse 3 of that same chapter, he says, I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn so I can multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. So he is working on the heart of this man, and he's doing it so that he can manifest his power. It's going to be put on display. So that's another thing we see here, is that God is going to put his power on display. And while he's doing that, he's working on this heart, the heart of this man that leads this nation. In verse 5 of that same chapter, it says, when I raise my powerful hand and bring out the Israelites, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So what he is doing is not just to disable them, but it's so they will know and understand who he is. Then down in over in chapter 8, verse 23, he says, I will make a clear distinction between my people and your people. So, and that's repeated about three times as he goes through these judgments. He is making the Egyptians see there's a difference between how those people are being treated and how we're being treated. That was a message to them. Then in chapter 9, verse 14, he says, if you don't, I will send more plagues on you and your officials and your people. Then you will know that there is no one like me in the earth. And so one of the things that we're going to see as we look at this and begin to look at these judgments, the Egyptians worshipped about anything. They exalted multiple deities. And one of God's purposes is to say, I'm not like them. The ones that you're worshiping are significantly inferior to me. And then the last thing is over in chapter 10, verse 1. And there he says, then the Lord said to Moses, return to Pharaoh and make your demands again. I have made him and his officials stubborn so I can display my miraculous signs among them. Wait a minute. That's not what I was looking for. Next verse. I've also done it so you can tell your children and grandchildren about how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and about the signs I displayed among them, and so you will know that I am the Lord. So this was also for Israel. It wasn't just for Egypt. It was also for Israel. He's saying, I am going to give you something that you can carry with you forever that God brought you out. And so he has reasons for why he is doing this the way he's doing it. And so we see that declared. But then there's another facet here, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. If you look at these 10 judgments and you do some studying on it, you'll run across people who make fairly much of the structure of the plagues. And you'll find charts, and you'll find charts showing similarities and differences and all this kind of stuff. It's interesting. They're accurate observations. I have not personally been convinced that they tell us a lot spiritually just by looking at these different similarities and that type thing. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time. You may look at it. You may find great insight. But I didn't, and so I'm going to read what one guy that I respect said, and then we're going to move on. So this has to do with the structure of how these plagues came about. This is Warren Wiersbe. He says, the first 9 plagues divide into 3 triads, each triad climaxing with a plague that wasn't announced. The 3rd, gnats, the 6th, boils, the 9th, darkness plagues, came without warning. All others were preceded by an announcement. Pharaoh had no right to complain because God told him what he was going to do. All of that is very true. The longer Pharaoh resisted God, the more serious the judgments became. The first 3 plagues were distressful. Water was turned to blood. Frogs were all over the place. Gnats were all over the place. The second three were painful and costly. There were flies. There was death to livestock. There were boils on all the people. And the last four were dangerous and destructive. Hail, locust, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. The longer sinners resist God's will and refuse to hear His word, the louder He has to speak to them through His judgments. And so all of that is absolutely true. I'm not sure there's a whole lot more to be gained out of looking at all these nuances in terms of the structure. So I'm going to move forward, let you deal with that the way you want to, and we're going to begin looking at these three plagues. So we're going to start by reading chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. You shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink. The Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. There shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went to his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord struck the river. So there are several observations that I'd like to make with regard to this particular judgment. Number one, I think it's interesting to notice how specific God's instructions were to Moses. So he had a task for Moses to do. And think about the details that he shared with Moses. He said, first of all, Pharaoh's heart is still not willing to bow. His heart is still hard. So as you go, you need to understand what you're going to face. So he gave him a heads up on that. Then he said, I want you to go in the morning. So he's being very specific. There was a time that was appropriate for Moses to go and confront Pharaoh. He says, I want you to go down to the river. So he told him exactly where to go. He said, I want you to stand on the bank of the Nile and meet him there. Oh, and by the way, be sure to take that rod that I gave you in your hand. So he's given him these instructions. And I'm going to suggest that there's a bit of a principle here for us. When God sends us to do something, he gives us enough information to know what we need to do and how we need to do it. Okay, it might not be given to us in the same way that he gave it to Moses. But I think that we need to understand when God wants us to act on his behalf, he wants us to know how we should do that. He doesn't want us to feel our way along blindly, but he will lead us. It could be by his spirit. It could be by his word. It could be by circumstances, by any number of things. He will make it clear when it's time for us to move forward. And so we see that with Moses. And so God gave him direction, And they obeyed. Now, I want us to park on that for just a second and think about their obedience. They had already been in front of this man. This was the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. They had ticked him off. He was not happy with them. They had already shown him up and his magicians, even though the magicians were able to duplicate the rods becoming serpents, then Aaron's rod ate them all up. And it said that Pharaoh went back to his house. And I imagine he was not real happy. And I'm going to speculate, that's all this is, that Moses would have had a hard time knocking on his door and getting into his house. But what did God do? He said, I'm going to tell you where you can find him. He's going to come to you. And so he sent him. And so Moses was bold enough to obey. I'm reminded of the time when Elijah was very bold before God. He met the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he called down fire from heaven and he embarrassed them. Not only them, he embarrassed the king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. He put on a show that showed them for the frauds that they were. And then what happened? What happened next? Jezebel said, it's going to be a miracle if you last through the day. And what did Elijah do? He ran. He ran. I would have too, so I'm not blaming Elijah. Okay, he took off because of the danger, because of the threat. Moses and Aaron didn't do that. So I think we have to give them some credit that they went forward. They went back into this very place in front of this very man that they had just embarrassed, and they're going to take another swing at him. And so they were obedient. And so then they went down by the riverbank. Well, why? Why would they go to the riverbank? Well, other than the fact that's where God told them to go, I got that. But we have to understand something about the Nile. Ray, first slide. So some of you have probably seen maps that depict, actually second slide, that's the first slide, the blank one. There we go. So that's the Nile. Caroline, you're getting ready to go to Uganda. Perhaps you'll get to go out on Lake Victoria. If you go out on Lake Victoria, they will show you the source of the Nile. So it starts down there south in Uganda. I don't know how they figured out the source, because you're actually on this big lake and you're going over in this direction and they come to this kind of ripple of waters. They say, this is it. I'm like, well, why isn't it back there? Or why isn't it over there? But anyway, you'll be going to the source of the Nile if you take that tour on Lake Victoria. And so the Nile is the longest river in the world. It starts in Uganda. There are two sources, the Blue Nile and the White Nile. And it flows through what is now Sudan up into Egypt. 97% of Egypt's fresh water supply is from the Nile. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. It was critical for transportation. That's a pretty long country. Very long and narrow, because almost all the population is centered on the Nile. If you take the Nile away, you got desert. And so the population center was on that river. There was an annual flooding that occurred. So as the rainy seasons were taking place down into more forested areas, that water would flow and would flood the Nile once every year. It would start about June, and it would go through about September. There were a minimum of 5 deities that had been associated with the Nile. Next slide, Ray. Now, you can't see the names. Whoops, go back. A few of these were associated with the Nile. Isis, this second one over here on the top. Osiris, which is the next to the last one. They were husband and wife, I think I got it right, brother, sister, husband and wife. Horus, down at the bottom, was their son. This guy right here, Sekhmet, or Set, was Osiris's brother who killed him. Where'd we go? Sekhmet killed him, cut him up into pieces. His wife Isis collected the pieces, resurrected him, and had a son, Horus, by him. Now, there are several deities connected to the Nile that aren't on my picture. But you can kind of get the picture. All you got to do is change heads, you know, put some different head and different headdress on it, and you got one of their gods. So they weren't very creative, nor are they very impressive. But these are the graphic depictions of the gods, some of the gods, of the Egyptians. And so it was a big deal that he was going to turn the water of the Nile into blood. Now, one more thing. Pharaoh was considered a human representative of the god. He was kind of held responsible to make sure that the favor of the gods was upon the people. Now, what was one manifestation of the favor of the gods? This flooding process. You see, this flooding process would come in and it would every year replenish this very rich silt soil all through the floodplain. And that's where the agriculture took place. So if you mess with the Nile, you're messing with the most critical part of their culture. So a few possibilities as to why Pharaoh might have gone to the river. Next slide, Ray. So this is called a Nile meter. All right, it measures the height of the flood. They were built all along the Nile in different shapes. This is just one. And so if Pharaoh was considered important in making sure the people had the favor of the gods, then the level of flooding was kind of a litmus test as to how well he's doing on his job. Now, you know, we do Gallup polls to see how the president's doing, right? And he either likes it or he doesn't. Well, this was kind of his poll. So it's possible that he was going down to the river to check out and see how did we progress overnight. It's also possible that he was going to take a bath. The Egyptians were very clean people. So a lot of the people in that day didn't take a bath every day, especially if you were in the nomadic tribes. But in Egypt, because they lived close to this fresh water supply, they took baths on a regular basis. The example would be the adoptive mother of Moses. She was going down to the river to bathe. And so that was a common practice. So there are two possibilities as to why Pharaoh was going down to the Nile. But God knew that that's where he was going. He knew where to send Moses. Now, you know, the Nile's a long river. To say, just go down to the bank, well, you could be at the bank all day and never see Pharaoh. So he made it clear where he needed to go. And so think about this. He was going to the very spot where Moses would have ready access to him, not hiding away in his palace. And he was going to the very spot where he would have a bird's eye view of what was getting ready to take place. But I want you to notice in this process, God's mercy. So Wiersbe pointed out that this judgment in particular, as well as the next one, comes with a forewarning. And I would say that that is simply God's character. We see it throughout Scripture. When God was ready to flood the world, what did he do? He gave 120 years of warning. Noah was building this ark, and he was preaching and telling people what was going to happen. We see it with Jonah and Nineveh. He sent Jonah to warn them that judgment was coming. We see it with Israel throughout their history. He would send prophets to warn them that judgment was coming. And we certainly see it in the scripture relevant to today. He has warned us that judgment is coming. And yet Pharaoh ignores God's warning. Notice verse 20. And I'm going to again read from the NLT. It says, so Moses and Aaron did just as God, the Lord commanded them, and Pharaoh and all his officials watched. So here's the picture. Pharaoh's come down. Moses and Aaron have confronted him. They've told him what's getting ready to happen. Pharaoh did just what Lily was just doing. Okay. Show us your stuff. Let's see what you're going to do. We see his attitude by his posture. We also see it by the calling of his magicians. You see, he had seen how they had kind of offset what Pharaoh had done, what Moses had done with the staff. So he calls them, hey, come, we may need you here. So in all this, we see Pharaoh's stubbornness, his hardness of heart being manifest in the light that God was giving him. Perhaps he's the source of this little saying, anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. Now, we know that that came from the musical, Annie, Get Your Gun. But they may have stolen it from Pharaoh. Okay? That's what's going on here, is that he is basically saying, we can do what you can do. And so we'll see what happened. So the Nile, again, was central to their religion. Almost every aspect of their life centered around this resource that God had created and provided. So they knew the significance of it. They knew how important it was, but they weren't willing to yield to the God that had provided it. So God is going to make their central aspect of life become a symbol of death. He's going to turn water into blood. And in doing so, he's going to demonstrate the absolute impotence of the gods that they claimed watched over them. But I want you to consider the magnitude of this miracle. In verse 19, it tells us this. It says, take your staff and raise your hand over the waters of Egypt. All its rivers, canals, ponds, and all the reservoirs. Turn all the water to blood. Everywhere in Egypt, the water will turn to blood, even the water stored in wooden bowls and stone pots. Ray, can you give me the next slide? So that's a picture of the Nile in flood stage. So it was probably something like that. The only difference is it's not blue like that. When it floods, it's muddy. This is a simulation. When it floods, it's muddy. But you can imagine the Nile water, and so the Egyptians, because they realized how important it was, they would build canals. They would create ponds. They would create reservoirs. So when the flood came, they captured water that could be used then to irrigate their crops for months in advance, in the future. And so Pharaoh is standing on the banks, and just like that, it's blood. It's red. Now, if you study this, there are quite a few commentators who try to explain away these judgments with natural phenomenon. And so they'll talk about the fact that the water was so muddy that it almost looked red, and there was red algae that just happened to come up at that time, and that's really what happened here. And they have similar explanations for the other things that God did. I would simply say, let's just let God's word speak for itself. He said he turned it to blood. The fish died. It destroyed a major part of not only their drinking water, but their food supply and their economy in one fell swoop. And so we see that the Egyptians responded. The magicians, they were able to duplicate this. So think about that for a minute. Don't know where they found the water to turn into blood. But at that moment, that water was pretty precious. The people around them had to be thinking, what are you doing? Why are you turning the rest of our water into blood? Are you kidding me? But that's what they did. So somehow, through the power of Satan, they were able to duplicate the miracle. But what were they not able to do? They weren't able to reverse what God had done. They weren't able to turn the blood back into water. They had to wait 7 days. Now again, we're not told exactly what happened. We're not told how far upstream water was turned to blood. I would speculate that maybe it cut off at the Egyptian border because he was bringing judgment against the Egyptians. And perhaps after 7 days, the water had flowed down and more water had replenished it and it cleansed the river. But Pharaoh turned around, went to his house, and ignored what had happened. So again, we see this hardening of his heart. And so let's read further. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, go back to Pharaoh and announce to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so they can worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs across your entire land. The Nile River will swarm with frogs. They will come up out of the river and into your palace, even into your bedroom and onto your bed. They will enter the houses of your officials and your people. They will even jump into your ovens and your kneading bowls. Frogs will jump on you, your people, and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, raise the staff in your hand over all the rivers, canals, and ponds of Egypt, and bring up frogs over all the land. So Aaron raised his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the whole land. But the magicians were able to do the same thing with their magic. They too caused frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and begged, plead with the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people. I will let your people go so they can offer sacrifices to the Lord. You set the time, Moses replied. Tell me when you want me to pray for you, your officials, and your people. Then you and your houses will be rid of the frogs. They will remain only in the Nile River. Do it tomorrow, Pharaoh said. All right, Moses replied. It will be as you have said. Then you will know that there is no one like the Lord your God, Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile River. So Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh's palace. And Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had inflicted on Pharaoh. And the Lord did just what Moses had predicted. The frogs in the houses, the courtyards, the fields all died. The Egyptians piled them into great heaps, and a terrible stench filled the land. But when Pharaoh saw that relief had come, he became stubborn. He refused to listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had predicted. So here we see God bringing frogs of all things. And again, you might think, why? Why would he do that? Why would he bring frogs up? And I'm going to suggest to you that maybe initially this wasn't even concerning to the Egyptians, because frogs were a normal part of their culture. In fact, they have a god, right? Next slide. A goddess, Heket, with a frog head. You see, frogs were to them a symbol of fertility. So every year when the Nile would flood and the waters would begin to recede, the frogs would abound. So that part was kind of normal. And they saw it as evidence that the ground was going to bring forth fruitfulness, But not only that, many of them wore little bracelets and necklaces with a frog because they saw it as personal fertility as well. So they worshiped this god with the head of a frog. The other thing about frogs is they were sacred and couldn't be killed. So here God has filled them up with frogs. It reminds me a little bit about the Israelites when they were out in the desert and they got disgusted with the manna. And they said, give us meat. And Scripture says, he gave it to them until it came out of their nostrils. Well, that's kind of what we have here. He is going to give them their fill of frogs. And so they came up all over the place. Once again, the magicians were able to replicate the miracle. And once again, I would think people were saying, what are you doing? We don't need any more frogs. Why are you bringing more frogs? Why don't you get rid of some of the frogs? And so their impotence really was being shown by their actions. Now, it must have been clear to the population and to Pharaoh that their goddess had just been trumped. She was not the one responsible for what they were seeing. This was some power different than what they attributed to her. And Pharaoh appears ready to give in. He says, okay, just ask your God to get rid of them and I'll let you go. And then we know the story. Moses said that, kind of unique, that he gave Pharaoh an opportunity to be part of this, almost as if he's saying, okay, Pharaoh, if you're going to call out to God, I'll be your representative. You tell me when you want them to go away, and I'll represent you before God, and he'll take them away. But a bit of a little twist here. It sounds like he's promising, When you say they're going to disappear from all these places except the water. Well, they did. The live ones did. But the dead ones were left everywhere. In their beds, in their kneading troughs, in their houses. And the whole land smelled because of the death of these frogs. Quite a testimony to the power of their goddess of fertility. The last one we're going to look at is very short. It's the plague of the lice or the gnats. So I'm going to bounce back over here and read it out of the New King James. It says, verse 16 through 19, so the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So this one strikes without warning. And I'm just going to, this is an aside. This has nothing to do directly with the passage. A parental instruction. So Moses, God brought judgment and he gave warning. He says, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. But he quit giving warning. There are times where you have told your child what to do or what not to do. You've warned them. And repeated disobedience doesn't require repeated warnings. It doesn't. Okay? So that's just an aside. You get that for free. Now, so what's happening here? Bugs everywhere. It says the dust, which I'm thinking is this silt that had been deposited by the Nile. The dust became bugs. The reason I say bugs is because the word that's used, that's translated lice, is not really determinable. So there's a debate among scholars. Could have been mosquitoes. Could have been gnats. could have been lice. Mosquitoes, maybe we set aside because they're birthed out of water, not out of dust. Now, God could have done it, but there's no real evidence that it was mosquitoes. The way it's described that they were own man and beast would make you think that there's merit to the King James translation of lice. Whatever they were, it was not fun. It was not pleasant. You can just imagine going outside your house and walking in the dirt and realizing it's moving. It's not just moving, it's coming up my legs. And so here they were. Now, one more slide. And there's debate as to who the God was. Jeb, Rockingham County name, I think, Jeb. So he was the God over the earth. He was considered to be the personification of the earth, often depicted as the father of snakes and frogs. He was, the land's fertility and abundance were considered his realm of influence. And so here we find his realm of influence being turned upside down. Once again, the one that they worshiped, one of the ones that they worshiped, was being set aside, was being displayed as impotent, incapable of dealing with the Almighty God. And so the magicians, he calls them again, and they can't duplicate it. Now, I don't know why. They could and then they couldn't. God was doing, and it seems like he was working through them to give Pharaoh insight. They said, this is the real thing. We can't fake this, or we can't duplicate this. This is the finger of God. But what did Pharaoh do? He still refused to believe. It's an example of people recognizing the existence and power of God, because we don't read anything of the magicians bowing the knee to Yahweh. They recognize his power, but they didn't accept him as their God. So it's an example of people who might affirm that God is God, but I'm not bowing to him. I'm not surrendering my life to him. I'm not giving him control of my decisions. I'm going to do things the way I want to do things. Similar to what we find over in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Dave took us through this. When all these judgments are falling, and these people who dwell on the earth, these non-believers, are seeing what's happening, they said, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. But they won't bow the knee. They won't repent. They won't yield themselves to the God who is able to bring such judgments. So, let me make some quick applications. I think it's easy for us to sit back and look at the Egyptians with a critical eye. They were godless. They ignored everything that was before them. They had seen the provisions of God and yet failed to recognize him as God, failed to yield to him as God. But can't we be similarly guilty? Can't we consider the provisions of God, but not be willing to fully yield and surrender ourselves to him as God? I think we need to be careful before we easily point the finger and lay blame, because we can be guilty of the same things. But then I want you to think for a minute of Moses and Aaron. Here, they were very bold. They were in a precarious situation, a dangerous situation. And yet they went forward. And time again, what did they see? They saw no response. Can't it be that way in the Lord's work? You go about trying to serve the Lord. You're trying to share the gospel with people. You're trying to tell them the best thing that they can hear. And yet they refuse to listen. But Moses and Aaron continued forward in obedience. And so that's what we need to do. You might be in a situation where you're trying. Maybe you're trying to share the gospel with a family member. Maybe you're trying to share the gospel at work. Maybe you're trying to share the gospel with your community, and you're coming up against deaf ears. But they didn't stop. They continued on. So there are lessons for us as we observe what God is doing in the face of these people and in the face of this unbelief. There are lessons for us as well that we need to take in and absorb. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for such practical things that we see. And Father, we just would pray that you would open our eyes to areas that perhaps we're blinded to. Help us not to be guilty of similar things that were happening with Pharaoh and with the magicians and with his people. For most of us, we know you, we have your spirit within us, and yet there are times where we can be blind to the things that you want us to see because we don't really want to see them. We don't really want to yield ourselves and surrender ourselves fully to you. We pray, too, that you would help us to persevere. Father, you've called us to be your ambassadors, and it's not always an easy thing. We don't always see success from our perspective. But help us to continue on, to be diligent in what you've called us to do. And we just ask this in Christ's name. Amen.